They're coming in. I already got questions. Awesome. Okay, I'll just start. We've got a few people in. They'll still continue to trickle in. Good morning, everyone. It's September 12, 2021. This is Paradox's class with you, Ross, astronomer. And I want to remind you all to post your questions in the Q&A. Most of you do. Try to keep the chatter between us all in the chat area. So with that, Hugh has a few announcements, and we can get us rolling this morning.
Well, let me begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you that you've given us the time that we have here on earth to serve and to please you. So, Father, I pray you would open up our spiritual hearts that we may be able to receive truth from you. And Father, may we also experience your love being poured out upon us. So may we humble ourselves before you, that we may really benefit from everything you have for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'll begin with a couple of announcements. My wife and I are actually going to do some wilderness hiking and canoeing in the northeastern part of Quebec at the end of September. And so I've lined up our biochemist, Fazal Rana, to come and address the class. So he'll be with you on September 26th. And he's going to be speaking on his latest book. It'll be out, we're hoping, by the end of October, early November. It's at the printer right now. The book is titled Fit for a Purpose. I was one of the reviewers for the book. And in my opinion, it's the best book that Fuzz has ever written. It's a book where he basically outlines, hey, Hugh's been writing about the cosmological anthropic principle. There's also a biochemical anthropic principle. So it's the first book of its kind. I don't know of any book in the biochemical literature that addresses the subject. So Fuzz is going to talk about it, then take your questions. That'll be on September 26th. And he's going to be here at 10:30. So if you have questions for him ahead of this teaching, that would be the time to do that. So and then I'll be back with you the following Sunday. And the numbers are beginning to drop a little bit here in LA County. And once they drop a little bit more, then we're going to launch our in-person meetings at the Reasons to Believe headquarters. And we'll be switching to a new time, 1 p.m. at the request of the church, Christ Church Sierra Madre, that's sponsoring this class. And we'll be negotiating with them exactly when we should start. But I'm going to make sure that all of us have at least 2 weeks warning of when that change will take place. And we got all the equipment set up so we can continue to do live streaming. So all of those of you that are outside of Southern California, you can still participate as you do right now. And we're also going to be bringing you in to the social time we have at the end of the class. So there'll be further announcements on that. And this morning, I do have a new scientific discovery. It's one that's really quite exciting. I'm going to be writing about it in late October, but you're going to get an advanced sneak this morning. And then we'll also be diving into our time on this whole controversy over whether or not the Bible teaches a vault structure over the earth. And we're going to do a word study throughout the entire Old Testament on the key words that are part of that controversy. So that's kind of a summary we're going to be covering today. And with that, I'll turn it back to Jamie, and we'll be taking questions up until roughly 10:45. Then I'll teach, And then we'll have another Q&A session afterwards.
Great. Thank you. The first question today is Doug McComb. There's a buildup here. So he says, good morning, Dr. Ross. Have you ever encountered Christians who call themselves apostles? In 2 Corinthians 11:13, it says there are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Are people that call themselves apostles non-Christians, or are they often their doctrinal beliefs? Or are there, in fact, apostles today?
Yeah, there's quite a debate amongst theologians. What does this word apostle mean? Are they only for the first century, or do they exist today? And there is a consensus of one thing, that the office of the apostle is one who launches some new endeavor to get the gospel across to the nations of the world. And therefore, there are Christians who claim that apostles exist today, and those would be individuals who are launching significant new ministry enterprises within the Christian community. But there's other Christian theologians that say, no, apostleship is a special designation for those individuals mentioned in the book of Acts that are responsible for getting the Christian mission and church off the ground. So they would argue that the gift of the apostle ended with the first century. And they would also look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is where you see a list of the office gifts, and lists five office gifts. And these are individuals within the church that are commissioned. They're elders in the church that are commissioned to equip and train people for five different modes of ministry. And what's interesting, in Ephesians 4, you don't see apostle listed. And so there are theologians who claim that since we don't see the office gift of apostle listed in Ephesians 4, this is at least an indication that gift ended with the first century church. But it's an open debate. And, I'm all for launching new ministry endeavors. I mean, that's one thing we did with Reasons to Believe. It's recognized as a ministry endeavor that hadn't been really considered before. But I don't call myself an apostle. I think we need to stick with the five office gifts that we see in Ephesians 4. And I'm going to bring up my Bible right now so that you can actually see them and see the context. So let me look up Ephesians 4 here for all of you. This is an old Bible and the pages are sticking. Let's see if I can flip the page here. Ephesians 5, here we go. Okay. It starts off in verse 11. It was he, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles. Pardon me, it is mentioned here. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may build up. So I misspoke. Actually, it's Christian theologians who cite Ephesians 4 to claim that the office gift of the apostles stands to this day. Otherwise, it wouldn't be mentioned in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is for the church in all ages. But there are people who say, no, the mantle of the apostle ended with the first century. But it does show up here in Ephesians 4. And again, the definition, it's an elder within the church who is responsible for launching new ministry endeavors. A prophet is the office gift of individuals who are to train people within the church to call Christians to repent and to call Christians to, get their lives straight so that they may become filled with the Holy Spirit and moving in the right direction for sanctification. The evangelist in this list is someone who's raised up by God to equip God's people to bring non-Christians to faith in Christ. And then you have the pastors and the teachers. The pastors is really referring to people who are responsible for ensuring that the body of Christ has the appropriate service and mercy gifts being ministered to bring healing with people in the church. And then the teachers are there to teach the Christians that are there within the church. And it's to prepare God's people for works of service. The point here is that the prophet, for example, doesn't do all the work of bringing Christians to repentance and a transformation in the church. They're there to equip people in the church to do that task. And likewise, the evangelist is not there to do the evangelism within the church. They're to equip and train people to do the work of evangelism. We're all to be evangelists. We're all to be prophets, teachers, pastors. We're all to be involved in launching new ministries. But the apostle basically trains people to do that. So it is a little bit different than the first century apostle, namely that the ones who have the gift of being the apostle in Ephesians 4 are there to designed to train and equip people and how to launch new ministry endeavors. Really want to emphasize that again. These are the people within the church that don't do these works. They equip people to do the works. They're there to train and equip, and that's what the church is all about. Church is all about equipping people to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. A good question.
Would you say, as a follow-up, and I'm going to get to his follow-up, he's got a quick follow-up after that, but would you say that there's like a capital A apostle and a lowercase a apostle, meaning sometimes people use this word to give them more authority, or to, would you say something like that?
Yeah, there are theologians who make that distinction, that the capital A apostles are for the first century church. They're the ones that got the church up and running. There was no church until Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. And so God raised up the 11 disciples. Paul takes the title of the apostle. And so you got the 12 apostles basically commissioned to get the church up off the ground. They're the capital A apostles. But yeah, there are theologians that cite Ephesians 4 and say there are lowercase apostles, that God intends new ministry ventures, new churches to be launched. There are some Christian theologians who refer to these apostles as church planters. They're the ones that actually get churches up and running in places where no church exists. And so there have been people who've gone to indigenous people groups where there is no Christian message or church, and they take the title apostle because they're the ones that are the first to actually plant churches in that culture. And you know, people have said, hey, habitués of racetracks are an isolated people group. And so there's actually been an effort to plant a church amongst people who just spend their whole lives betting at racetracks. So, I mean, an indigenous people group can take a specific definition. You know, people have kidded with me that the community of theoretical physicists is an isolated people group and we need to get a church planted there. But hey, I do know theoretical physicists that are already involved in regular churches.
That's good. So his follow-up is, at what point did the 12 actually become apostles? Before the resurrection, after Pentecost?
Yeah, good question. They were disciples of Christ before the resurrection. After the resurrection, they became apostles. This is when they were given the commission to go and take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world, to raise up churches to raise up you know, people to go to all the parts of the world. And so, and again, I want to emphasize there's a lot of debate in this issue. But frankly, I don't want anybody ever calling me an apostle just because there are people, I think, as Doug is mentioning, who've gone on television and they claim to be an apostle of the same stature of Peter and Paul. And I think that's a danger. You know, they were inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write scripture. I don't think that's true of anybody living today.
Okay. It's 10:44. Do you want to take another question?
We'll take one more and then we'll go.
Okay. Mark Durham says, in the book of Revelation, chapters 21, verse 23, and 22, verse 5, it tells how in the new creation, light isn't generated by the sun and moon anymore, but by the glory of God. In regard to energy and mass, will Einstein's E equals mc squared no longer apply? Will there be mass in heaven?
Yeah, those are good questions. And, as a physicist, one of the things I'm looking forward to is learning about all the new physics and the new creation. So all these physics textbooks I got behind me here, I don't think they're going to be of any use in the new creation. So all this physics training I have is basically going to be out the window once we enter the new creation. Yesterday when I was doing a podcast, I actually wore a t-shirt with Maxwell's equations on it. Those are the equations that describe all the properties of electromagnetism. And the bottom, it says, let there be light. And, if it says at the top, and God said, and then there's the four Maxwell equations at the bottom, let there be light. That t-shirt's not going to be of any help to me in the new creation. Because as you just cited, looking at Revelation 21, there will be no electromagnetic radiation in the new creation. We will not be getting light from the sun or the stars. Light will come from God himself, and that light will be governed by different laws of physics. Now, I'm quite excited about that, Jamie, in the sense that physics is fun. And if you think learning about physics in this creation is fun, wait till you get to new creation. So I'm looking forward to the new math and new physics. It's going to be a lot of fun. And I think, too, that we're going to have a lot of time to actually appreciate it all. And won't be under like the stress we have in universities today where they say, hey, you got to learn all this in 9 months. And then you're really sweating to get it all down. So, and people often ask you, what do you think the new equations are going to look like? I have no idea what they're going to look like, but I am convinced they'll be completely different. E equals mc squared will no longer help you in the new creation. Right. Or Newton's laws of physics, for that matter, aren't going to help you.
There really will be new math.
There really will be new math, but it's going to be fun math, Jamie. Really fun math. By the way, what I tell people is, for me, math was not fun until I became a junior in college. Then it became fun. And so a lot of people say, I hate math. That's because you have to learn so much of the boring math, the tedious math, before you can get to the fun math. I think in the new creation, we're going to get into the fun math right away.
That's awesome. Well, it's 10:47, Hugh, and you...
Yeah, sure. Let's get started. We already had a word of prayer, so let me share screen, and then we'll get started. And as announced earlier, this week I do have a new scientific discovery. So we'll begin with that, then we'll launch into our lesson on what the Rocky is all about and the debate that's going on amongst theologians and how we can resolve that debate with a standard approach we use here at Reasons to Believe. If you want to resolve a biblical debate, look at all the biblical texts, not just one or two that are relevant to the question at hand. So by now you should all be seeing my first slide. And this is just a reminder that if you don't get to ask your questions, we have a lot of time for Q&A in the Paradoxes class. That's going to continue as we move into our in-person meetings. That's going to be fun because you're actually going to be able to see the person that is asking the questions. But I do take questions on both Facebook and Twitter. I just answered a whole bunch of them this morning before the class. And we do have a 24/7 YouTube channel that you can subscribe to for free. And if you go to reasons.org, RTB official, they're on virtually every social media platform you can think of. But for me personally, I just stick to Facebook and Twitter. That's all I got time to handle. And you can get a free chapter of any one of my 20 books by going to reasons.org/Ross. And that's open not just to members of the Paradoxes class. Anyone can get a free chapter of any one of my books. And this is a DVD we produced on Dual Revelation, which is a theme that we've been covering for the past few weeks. This is the URL that we're going to need for the Zoom meeting. We always end this class with a Zoom meeting. Right now we're in a webinar, and in the Zoom meeting, we can all turn on our cameras and microphones, actually have some fellowship time with one another, do some fun role plays. So we'll be doing that. And give me a minute. I forgot to disconnect our phone. Hang on. My apologies for that. I don't always remember to disconnect the landline, and I get tons of robocalls on our landline here. But moving on, I'll show this slide again just before we get to the web meeting in case you don't have this URL written down. But the new scientific discovery is basically how scientists, a team of scientists, have found a brand new major water reservoir on the face of the Earth. Actually, it's in the interior of the Earth. And this actually resolves a major fine-tuning issue concerning the geochemical cycles that operate in the Earth. And so the article that I'm going to be talking about begins with a discussion of what are the terrestrial water reservoirs. And it begins by saying that the most obvious terrestrial water reservoir are lakes and rivers. And there's lakes and rivers all over the world. And I show this slide here. This is a slide, it's basically a topo map of a region of Northern Ontario, actually not too far from the radio telescope that I was using during my graduate school days, the Algonquin Radio Observatory. And what's not addressed in the article is that we are living at a time in the history of the Earth where we have the greatest water reservoir in the form of lakes and rivers. And, this part of Canada probably has the densest collection of rivers and lakes that you can see anywhere in the world. Virtually the entire province of Ontario looks like this, as does Manitoba and Quebec. You've probably heard of what's called the Canadian Shield. It's a huge geographical area about the size of Australia that was covered with thousands of feet of ice during the last ice age. And we happen to be living in the interglacial that follows the most severe ice age in the ice age cycle. And it's also the ice age where we have the fastest and most radical retreat of ice. So literally in just a little more than 1,000 years, thousands of feet of thickness of ice melted away from Canada and the Northern US. This dense conglomeration of lakes and rivers actually extends down into Minnesota. Have you ever been driving on the highway? You probably saw the Minnesota license plate, a land of 10,000 lakes. But if you drive up into Manitoba, their license plate reads the land of 100,000 lakes. And that pushed Ontario to come up with a license plate, the land of 1,000,000 lakes. And actually, there's way more than 10,000 lakes in Minnesota, way more than 100,000 lakes in Manitoba, and there's several million lakes in the province of Ontario. But what's remarkable is that there's such a dense, and by the way, you see the same similar density of lakes and rivers in Finland and parts of Sweden, parts of Russia, any place where there's been thousands of feet of thickness of ice that is rapidly retreated from the last ice age. But it was Canada that had the thickest ice pack and the most rapid retreat. And more than half the lakes in the entire world are in Canada. And this is actually a design feature. Number one, it means that we got the greatest quantity of fresh water in the form of lakes and rivers than has ever existed in Earth's history. And this actually is crucial for places like Siberia and Canada and Finland and Sweden and Norway, particularly for Siberia and Canada, because Siberia and Canada would be barren deserts if it wasn't for their dense density of lakes and rivers. And it was basically the retreat of ice from the last ice age that carved out these cavities where water would collect. And so this part of Ontario, for example, gets less than 10 inches of precipitation per year, which normally would make Ontario and virtually all of Canada a barren desert. But because of the density of lakes and rivers, it's not a barren desert. There's enough water evaporation that you get a mist in the air that supports a dense forest. I mean, I've been in this area, and everywhere you look, there's thick forests. And the forests are not so much sustained by rainfall as they are by the water evaporation off these lakes and rivers, which continues even in the winter months, where you get some water vapor coming off of the snow. And then the transpiration of the water off the trees, which transforms this region from being a barren desert into being a lush forest where wildlife can exist, where humans can thrive. And and here's another image I can show you. I think this actually gives you a better illustration just of the density of surface water you see in parts of Canada and Siberia. I mean, everywhere you look, you see lakes, lakes and rivers connecting them. And again, this is what's responsible for transforming this region from being a barren desert. And so that's the most obvious water source we have on the land masses of the earth. The second obvious one would be the ice packs. Even though we're living in an interglacial, we still have 10% of the continents covered with thick sheets of ice. And this extends even down into lower latitudes. So this next slide shows you the Conrad Ice Field. And this is at 50 degrees north latitude. This is the southernmost ice field in the northern hemisphere. It's the southernmost anywhere. And there's a huge pack of ice. And this is my photo. I had the opportunity to actually climb up this ice field. It's enormous. Eight glaciers flow out of this huge ice field. If you love to ski, the Canadians will actually take you in a helicopter to the very top of this ice field, and you can ski all the way down 10,000 vertical feet of snow in the middle of winter. Obviously water melting from this ice. And so it's calculated that if you go to Antarctica, Greenland, the Tibetan Plateau, the mountains of North America and South America, the Alps in Europe, there's a store of ice there that's actually greater than the quantity of water that we see in the lakes and rivers. And so this is the second most southerly ice field, the Caribou Ice Field. That's a photo of Kathy that I took with the ice field in the background. And she's got a rain jacket on because it was snowing at this time. And if you want to look at a more northern one, this is an ice field that covers about a quarter of the island of Iceland. And you can see how thick the ice is there. So, but a third store of ice would be the soils. The soils of the world also store a huge quantity of water. And wherever you see highly cultivated fields, this is a field in England, and they don't have to water it because there's so much liquid water that's available to these plants from the soil as well as from the rain. And so this is typical of agricultural areas around the world where the soils provide huge quantities of water to support the ecosystem. But the paper I'm going to be referring to today actually is talking about what they call groundwater. So you've got the water in the forms of lakes and rivers, water in the form of frozen ice on the surface of the earth, water in form of the soils below the agricultural areas and forests. But then there's a fourth source, which is called groundwater. And this is water that we harvest by digging wells. So for example, you got these different kinds of wells that people dig. And the principle here is that you get water percolating down through the rock, literally down through bedrock. And so you got the upper layer, which is soils. But as you go through the soil and down to the clay, to the gravel below the clay or the bedrock below that. And so what you see here are wells that are dug down to below the soil area and the gravel and sand beneath. That's the one you see in the left. The one to the next to that, so you're actually drawing water from the clay level. And then the other two you see, the three you see, is where they're drawing water from the bedrock that's way below the soil level and the clay. And the question is, of all these reservoirs, which one is the biggest? Is it the ice? Is it the lakes and rivers? Is it the soils? Or is it the groundwater? And the paper begins by citing other research studies that say the enigma is, it's not the ice over Greenland or Antarctica. It's not the lakes and rivers like Lake Superior. It's not the soils. It's actually the groundwater. The groundwater ranks as the greatest store of terrestrial water. And researchers calculated that it adds up to 22.6 million cubic kilometers. So an enormous amount of water. And this is why wells are used all over the world to supply the water supplies that cities need, that farms need, because there's just so much of it, literally 22.6 million kilometers. Now, this is the amount of groundwater that exists from the surface down to 2 kilometers below this. Most wells don't go down even a kilometer. But the point is, most of that groundwater is in the upper kilometer, but if you go down to 2 kilometers, it actually adds up to 22.6 million cubic kilometers. And to give you a visual picture of that, that would be sufficient to cover 100% of Earth's land masses, all the continents and islands, with 152 meters of water. If you want that in feet, that's 500 feet thickness of water that would cover all the world's land masses. So that kind of gives you a visual picture of why this is indeed the largest store of water. But what's new in the research paper is they found yet another reservoir of water on the face of the earth, a reservoir of water that's just as big as what we thought was the biggest reservoir on the face of the earth. And this refers to what's called the deep groundwater reservoir. And how this was determined, in the paper, the geophysicists basically looked at the porosity-depth relationships of sedimentary and crystalline rock. They noted that sedimentary and crystalline rock goes all the way down to about 10 kilometers below the surface of the Earth on the continents. It's a lot thinner underneath the oceans, but where you got continents, it literally goes down to about 10 kilometers. And where you got sedimentary and crystalline rock, you got the capacity for porosity. There's going to be, basically cavities, bubbles, crevices, cracks, and these crevices, cracks, and bubbles can fill up with water. And they're basically making the point that water in the surface of the earth not only can trickle down into the groundwater in the top 2 kilometers, it can trickle all the way down to 10 kilometers. And so using these relationships and using the calculated quantity of sedimentary and crystalline rock that exists between 2 and 10 kilometers below the surface of the earth, they were able to calculate that the deep groundwater reservoir adds up to 23 million cubic kilometers. It's just as big as the groundwater reservoir in the top 2 kilometers. This is a previously unrecognized reservoir of water. However, in terms of being able to dig really deep wells and harvest that water, the team of geophysicists said not so fast. Our calculations demonstrate that this water is almost entirely saline. It's going to be salty, just like ocean water. And if you're going to try to harvest this water and to use it for household uses, you're going to have to desalinate it. And they said it's actually going to be way cheaper to desalinate ocean water than it is to desalinate this deep groundwater. However, they made the point that there's a reason why the fresh water in the top 2 kilometers stays fresh, because they're also able to demonstrate that there's a geological barrier between the upper groundwater reservoir and the lower ground reservoir, with only a few very rare exceptions. They are isolated from one another, and they're isolated permanently from one another. They demonstrate it doesn't matter whether you're in an ice age or not, this geological separation remains. And in their paper, they conclude that this has economic value. We're not going to be able to, you know, mine that water and use it for industrial and household use. But they said, notice, in a lot of our industry, we wind up with a lot of wastewater that we don't know how to dispose of. And some of that wastewater is toxic. And so they're basically saying, we have a solution. We can take all the waste and toxic water that we're producing through industrial activity. We can drill down into the deep groundwater reservoirs and put it there. Because our porosity calculations show that this deep part of Earth's terrestrial crust could actually hold a lot more water than it's holding right now. Yes, there's 23 million cubic kilometers there, but there's a potential for it to hold a lot more water than that. And so it's just a matter of finding some of these places where we could drill down and basically get rid of our toxic water, the water that we don't want sitting around the surface of the Earth. So you don't have to put it on the backside of the moon. You can literally just drill a deep hole and put it down the interior of the Earth, and that will keep it safe from contaminating anything that could affect our animal life or human life or civilization. So yes, it's mostly saline, but the isolation means that we can solve a major waste disposal problem. But one thing that was not addressed in the paper, and it's something I'm writing about in a Today's New Reason to Believe article that'll come out in late October, is that this deep groundwater reservoir that they found explains a lot of the mysteries and the enigma that surrounds the deep water cycle. And I wrote about the deep water cycle in a Today's New Reason to Believe article several months ago, almost a year ago. And I looked at that paper and said, wow, a lot of the things that we were talking about in that paper actually are now resolved by the discovery of this deep water reservoir. Namely, that the deep water cycle must be as large scale as it is for advanced life to exist on Earth, but we can't explain the large. We know that the deep water cycle is a very large scale cycle, but it's actually not possible to explain the large scale nature of the cycle unless you have this quantity of deep groundwater. So in the next slide here, I show you the traditional thinking about the deep water cycle that existed even just weeks ago. Namely, that you've got this deep ocean water. And we know in the bottoms of oceans, you've got these tectonic subduction zones where an oceanic plate is being subducted into the mantle of the Earth. And that subduction of a deep ocean plate carries with it deep ocean water. And the thinking was that explains 100% of the deep water cycle. And you can kind of see the deep water cycle portrayed here. You've got liquid water being driven into the mantle of the Earth through a continental plate colliding with an oceanic plate, where the continental plate rides over the top of the oceanic plate and the oceanic plate slides under the continental plate and takes deep ocean water with it. And once it gets into the mantle, that deep ocean water gets chemically transformed into hydrated minerals, the most dominant of which is serpentine. You know, serpentine is basically a mantle mineral that's been hydrated. But as that serpentine gets driven in down into the mantle, the heat and the pressure there drives some of the water out, and that water can seep up through fissures and through volcanoes and geysers, gets released back to the surface of the Earth. But what's interesting is it gets released almost completely as fresh water. Yes, there are some saltwater geysers and some volcanoes that are emitting salty water, but because of the pressure and the heat that exists in the mantle, the salty water from the ocean gets transformed into fresh water. And so there's actually a natural desalination process operating thanks to the deep water cycle. And the deep water cycle is actually such that there's more water being driven into the interior of the Earth than water that's being returned to the Earth. And this actually works to help compensate for the brightening of the sun, because the bottom line is carbon dioxide gets taken with it. And so there's actually, thanks to the deep water cycle, more and more atmospheric carbon dioxide gets placed into and chemically transformed into minerals in the mantle of the Earth. And so over time, there's a slight imbalance in the deep water cycle that works to compensate and help compensate for the brightening of the sun. But thanks to this paper, I now recognize that there's a second source of surface water, and that's this deep groundwater. The deep groundwater at these different subduction zones adds to the liquid water from the deep ocean. And so this actually explains why we have such a strong deep water cycle operating. As I read the paper, I realized deep ocean water by itself is not sufficient to explain the magnitude of the deep water cycle. But if you add to it the deep ground water that's being driven into the interior of the Earth, then we do have an explanation for why the deep water cycle operates at the magnitude that it does, and it must operate at the magnitude that it does in order to fulfill all the design features. And now let me just end with this slide, which is basically a review. You'll see this in the article I wrote several months ago on the deep water cycle. If you want to find it, all you got to do is go to reasons.org, put in deep water cycle, it'll pop right up. But the article I wrote ends with these six design features of the deep water cycle. And just like the salt water in the deep ocean gets purified, likewise, the salty water and the deep groundwater likewise gets desalinated. So we don't have to desalinate that water. The deep water cycle is set up so it does the desalination naturally. And so it purifies the terrestrial water supply, so we got fresh water to use. The second point is it lowers the buildup of tectonic stresses, because what happens is that water gets subducted into the interior of the Earth and gets chemically transformed into serpentine. Those processes work to weaken the tectonic forces and stresses. And the advantage there is, sorry for the misspelling there, that's minimizes, not minimizes, it minimizes the earthquake and volcanic destruction. So by lowering the buildup of tectonic stresses, we don't have the magnitude of earthquakes volcanoes and tsunamis we otherwise would. So it makes human civilization possible on the face of the earth. Number four, it optimizes the recycling of nutrients. And five is important. It replaces the continental crust lost by erosion. Wind and water operate, the rotation of the earth operates in such a way that the continents get smaller and smaller. They're being eroded. And, you know, you can look at any seashore and see evidence of erosion taking place. And, you know, I know people that have got seashore residences, and one of their major concerns is wave action keeps eroding away their property. And then they're actually worrying, maybe we're going to have to pull up our house and move it back. Because of the way the deep water cycle operates, it ensures that the volcanic and earthquake activity are sufficient to replace the losses due to erosion. So plate tectonic activity, continental uplift driven by this plate tectonics and volcanoes are basically replacing the land masses of the world that are being eroded away by wind and water. And actually they're replacing them at a slightly more rapid rate than they're being eroded. So yes, we're seeing a very slow growth in the continental landmass coverage over the billions of years of the history of the Earth. And last of all, the deep water cycle plays an important role, not the only role, but an important role in compensating for the brightening of the sun. So as the sun gets brighter and brighter, the greenhouse gases in the atmosphere of the Earth become less and less. So less and less heat from the sun is being trapped as the sun gets brighter and brighter, keeping the temperature of the Earth optimal for the existence of life. So to me, this is exciting. And I think what's more exciting is there's going to be more research going on and trying to measure more carefully the magnitude, because it's approximately 23 million cubic kilometers. It'd be better to actually get an accurate measure of the quantity of this deep groundwater, where it resides in the deep crust of the Earth. And I believe this is going to reveal to us a lot more fine-tuning design evidence than we have today. But as it is, it affirms all the design evidence that I was speaking about in this article of about a year ago. And so it makes for a more secure case for the fine-tuning design argument that there's a God out there that actually designed our Earth in all these hundreds of different ways so we humans can live here on Earth and thrive and launch technology and civilization at an adequate level that we can take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. So that, let's jump into the lesson. I've only got a few minutes left, but I'm going to rapidly go through this. Last week, we were talking about the speculation that's been running rife that the ancient peoples believed the world was flat and this flat earth floated on a primeval ocean. Who knows what the primeval ocean was resting upon? That's never addressed, but they claim that there's this solid or metal vault over the flat earth, and above that solid or metal vault is a huge store of water. Water that comes from the primeval ocean, basically sucked up from the primeval ocean over the vault, and there's gates or little holes in that vault that the gods open up once in a while and allow water and snow to fall down. And the claim is that the ancient peoples believed that the sun, moon, and stars were attached to the inner surface of the solid or metal vault over a flat earth. And it was no farther away than where the birds fly in the sky. And so the belief was that the ancients thought the sun, moon, and stars were nearby. And the claim is made that all the ancient peoples believed this. And there's actually some evidence you'll find in the different archaeological remains of different cultures, these ideas. But as I mentioned last week, there's no evidence that any of these ancient peoples, whether they be the Mayans, the Norse, the Incas, the Navajos, the Egyptians, or the ancient Hebrews, that they believe this. And the particular case of the Hebrew culture, there is zero evidence that anyone ever believed this in terms of their fantasy or otherwise. as Keel and Shore pointed out in their journal article in Creation, there's no complete image or drawing of an ancient Israelite conception of the world. None has ever been found. So there's no basis for saying that any of the Hebrews had even been exposed to this idea, let alone that they believed it. And as I cited this article last week by Yonker and Davidson, incidentally, it's available for free on the web. If you just simply type in the myth of the solid heavenly dome, it'll pop up and you can read the entire article for yourself. And it's a very good article. I'll review some of it in the class next week. But they make the point that Assyrian specialists have yet to find any evidence that the Mesopotamians actually believed in a hard dome heaven. Yes, you'll find images that show up in their literature, but no evidence that anyone ever gave this serious thought. Basically making the point, no matter what generation of human beings you examine, they have their science textbooks, their history textbooks, but they also have their fantasy literature. And it does show up in some of the fantasy literature. It also shows up in some of the religious literature. But as we mentioned last week, the difference is, as you look at the religious literature of the nations that surrounded Israel, that literature always had a political agenda. A political agenda to say, there are the gods up there, we're to serve those gods. And with humans, there's likewise a tier, just like there's gods and humans amongst humanity. You got the nobles and you got the serfs. And just like we humans are to serve the gods, the serfs are to serve the nobles. And of course, this literature was written by the nobles, basically with the motive, hey, we want these serfs to serve us. And so, you know, we are at this hierarchy. We're one step below the gods. And so we shouldn't be surprised that a lot of mythical components get into their religious writings. And again, did they believe this as real science? As I'll be speaking about next week, it's clear that the ancient Mesopotamians, Greeks, Egyptians, they understood the basics of astronomy. They knew that the stars were very far away. They knew approximately the distance of the sun and moon. I'll show you exactly how they're able to pull that out. And very quickly, I've mentioned before that, hey, in the 21st century, we have our fantasy literature. You know, we have the Flintstones. And in the Flintstones, we have these cartoons where you got humans cohabiting with dinosaurs, where the dinosaurs are being tamed by humans to do work, just like we get cows and horses to do our work today. But no one in the 21st century actually thinks that this is science. Nobody thinks that the Flintstones is a documentary. And you've got the problem, however, and this is true of people of all generations, you do have a tiny percentage of the population that actually looks at this fantasy material and takes it as serious scientific. An example I gave was, what do you do with the Creation Museum? The Creation Museum is a museum that's been funded by a small percentage of the Christian population that actually believes that humans and dinosaurs cohabited with one another in the days before the flood. They think this is serious science. But the point is, the vast majority of humans in the 21st century don't see this as a truthful science. They see it as fantasy. And keep in mind, outside of the Christian community, today you got 7% of American adults who are convinced that the world is flat. They don't see that as fantasy. They see that as scientific fact. And this is the way it's been through all generations of humanity. If the archaeologists dig deep enough, they will find individuals who actually believe things that today we consider to be scientific nonsense. What is not being acknowledged, however, by some theologians is the vast majority of people living in ancient Greece, ancient Mesopotamia, or ancient Egypt, or the Canaanite peoples that surround the Israelites in the Levant is that the vast majority of them believe that this was fantasy, this was not truth. So that's just the way human nature is. Every generation of humanity, you've got people believing things to be scientific truth that the majority of the population recognizes as not scientific truth. And if you take time to sit down with these people, I'm having to do this on Facebook and Twitter, actually engage people who've got a college education, and they're trying to convince me that the world is flat. However, I'm discovering that I've actually explained to them as an astronomer and a physicist, the reasons why we can rule out the flat earth hypothesis and definitively rule out. And we need to realize even in the 21st century, there's a lot of adults who have a high school degree, even a college degree, but they've never been exposed to the scientific proofs that the world is a sphere and not flat. But you can sit down with them and to show them that evidence, and they kind of nod their head and say, you know what, I was wrong. And actually I'm seeing that. Now, again, it's human nature. There will be people who are so convinced that the world is flat or the world is only a few thousand years old. Even when you put the evidence in front of them, they refuse to believe it. They refuse to believe it, however, not for scientific reasons, but for philosophical reasons or for things that happen as they were being raised. And that's just human nature. That's the way we are. But I'm making the point that modern day theologians need to take into that context into account, that just because you can find some ancient peoples that believe that there was this metal dome over a flat earth doesn't mean that that was consensus science at that time. Well, I've run out of time, but I'm going to give you a quick review of what we're going to cover next week. We'll start here next week, because this is where the big exegetical debate is going on today. How are we to interpret this Hebrew word Raki'i that we see used throughout the Old Testament? What's happening for the first time in Bible translation history, people are insisting that this word Raki'i in biblical Hebrew does not mean the expanse or the firmament or the sky. It means a metal dome, a solid dome. And so we're actually going to see that there are translations of the Bible where they take this passage in Genesis chapter 1 and change the translation to where they say vault or dome. So we're going to look at the different Bible translations that do this. But my point is this: no Bible translation translated the word Raki'i as a vault or a dome until 2011. So for thousands of years, when people were writing and publishing Bibles, they went with the traditional words. We'll actually look at the different Bible translations in English and show how they translate this word over the past 700 years, and how now we're seeing in the major Bible translations, the three most popular translations, they're changing this. And there's actually a motive behind all this. We'll look at the theological motive that's driving this. And so we're actually going to go through the different passages in the Bible. I got the verses all lined out in my Old Testament here. We're going to go through it and actually look not just at the word Raki'i, but it's a verbal root, RQ, because that's what a lot of theologians are trying to insist, that we need to interpret the word Raki'i, the noun, in the context of its root verb. And so there's a major debate amongst theologians and Hebrew scholars today, to what degree do root verbs influence the meaning of the nouns that are derived from them? And I think the problem is they're trying to do this from an English language perspective. In the context of the English language, the root verbs indeed have a strong relationship to the derived nouns. As we'll look at next week, that's not the case with biblical Hebrew. Sometimes it is, but in many cases it's not, and particularly in the case of the use of this word Raki'i. And I'm spending time on this because this is a major, I see this as a major threat to conservative interpretation of the Bible today. And it's not just this word that's under debate. The word create, bara in the Bible, is now being pushed. Hey, we were successful in changing the English translation where the word raki'i shows up. We're going to do it again for the word create, and we're going to do it again for the word made. There's a lot at stake here. It's not just a debate about a solid dome or the face of the earth. I see a major threat to literally changing what the Word of God is saying to not just English-speaking people, but people around the world. So we'll look at this next week. And with that, let me stop the share feature. And we'll go in for some more Q. And I'll take Q&A on any topic.
Great. Thank you, Hugh. But there's a big conversation going on about Paul and the apostles. So I think that's a comment. So Doug McComb is questioning about that Jesus called them apostles before the resurrection in Luke 6:13, I believe it was. I think I put that in the answered section here. Yeah, Luke 16. Where did it go? Well, I wrote it down.
Luke 16?
I think, no, Luke 6:13, probably. Let me look it up here. Yeah, Luke 6:13. Where Jesus called unto him his disciples, and he chose the 12 whom he also called apostles.
Yep, I see that here. And, you know, he praises, he designated them to be apostles, basically letting them know they would be the future launchers of the church. And it's interesting, he included Judas Iscariot in there too, who did not become an apostle. So, but yeah, as I mentioned before, there's a lot of debate on how we're to understand that term. And, I think Doug is basically addressing the question, what do we do with TV evangelists today that claim to have the office gift of an apostle? And I'd answer questions yesterday on Facebook about one such individual that claimed that since he was a modern day apostle, he had the authority to prophesy and predict future outcomes. Does God actually have people today who are apostles in the context of, say, Paul and Peter, where they're able to predict what's going to happen, the future will happen? And the standard there is, Moses told us in Deuteronomy, if anyone claims to have the power of being able to predict the future, if they don't predict the future with 100% precision, they're a false prophet. They're not a true prophet. A true prophet of God will never make a misstatement or a false prophecy. And I won't name the individual, but the individual people asked me about yesterday, it's clear that they have made false prophecies. They predicted things that would take place, call themselves an apostle, claim to have the mantle of being able to accurately predict future history, and did not do so. And there's another individual, again, I won't name, who did that, but he repented and said, you know, I was wrong. I should have never called myself an apostle. I should have never called myself a prophet. That was my mistake. And, you know, God may rebuke me for it. I'm prepared for that because what I did was something that I know did not please our Lord. And I think that's important. Is that there's always room for repentance and restoration.
You can't name the person who repented or not?
Well, no, I won't.
Okay, good.
Because if I all do, right. They're going to want me to name the other one too. I'm not going to do that.
Okay. Christine Murphy, we're still talking about the apostles. Why do you think Paul is not mentioned by the apostles? She says, I know his persecution isn't mentioned. Well, or I mean his ministry if he's going to be supported.
Yeah, if you look at 2 Peter, you'll see that Peter refers to him as one who's inspired to write scripture. So the fact that Peter says, yes, Paul, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture for us, that puts Paul in the category of being an apostle. An apostle by anybody's definition. I mean, he wrote 13 books of the Bible, and Peter is basically saying, yes, what Paul wrote is hard for people to understand, but he was inspired by the Holy Scripture, and we need to give his writings the appropriate respect and attention that it deserves.
Right. Okay. Karina Maoko. She says, dear Dr. Ross, can some sickness or physical illness be caused by the action of demons today, just as the examples in the New Testament? I have heard some people saying that it does not happen nowadays. What say you?
Well, it doesn't happen very frequently here in the United States, particularly in certain parts of the United States, because the level of occult activity just isn't that high. Demons need permission to invade our lives, and we give them permission through our occult activities, which is why the Bible so strongly exhorts us to avoid the occult. Do not get involved in calling up spirits. Avoid seances. Avoid astrology. Avoid going to fortune tellers. If you want to know what the future is all about, go to God and God alone. Watch out for demons trying to deceive you. But I've been to parts of the world where the level of occult activity, matter of fact, where people are actually worshiping demons. And there I have seen people that have been physically afflicted because of the demons that are oppressing them or possessing them. As you see with the Gospels, Jesus would cast out demons from people, and when the demons were cast out, it transformed their physical well-being and their mental well-being. And I saw that firsthand, for example, when I was in Russia during the communist era. But that was a time when the Soviet government was actually encouraging scientists to pursue occult physics. So it does happen, but I would argue, I'd agree, here in the U.S., it's rare. As I think I mentioned weeks before, there are certain states of the 50 states where it's more prevalent than other places.
Okay, thank you. Well, that was the last question we had. Well, we kind of have a question still back on the apostles being mentioned before the resurrection. Did you already answer that one?
Well, we talked about one of
them. How do we explain that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So are we done with the apostles, or is there a follow-up question?
I think that was it. It was just how do we explain them being mentioned before the resurrection? I think you answered that one. So,
well, there are no more questions. I'm happy to go to the web meeting, but let's give people a minute and then we'll do that.
Okay.
Because, yeah, people have actually told me, could we please start the web meeting before 12 noon Pacific time? And maybe this is our chance to do that.
Maybe so. Let's see, I dismissed some that were. All right. Oh, someone asked, are there any prayer requests? No, I don't have any of those either. So,
incidentally, what we did before the pandemic is we allowed people to submit written prayer requests, and we actually had a team within the class that would get together every week and pray over those. I'm more than happy to get that started again.
I guess.
Well, Jamie, if there aren't questions, I'm more than happy to get our web meeting going. So let me share screen again,
and I'll repost that link.
And I'll show it here. Well,
yeah, we do have one question. We have, what is your next book while you're setting that up?
My next book, it's now going into its final stages, which is still going to take a while. Because of the pandemic, there's been huge delays in getting our books printed. So I thought the book was going to be out in March, and they're saying it could be as late as June of 2022. But the next book I'm bringing out is Designed to the Core. And it's really a book that looks at cutting-edge science about new design evidences we've seen in our super galaxy cluster, even on the large scale of the universe, where we see the cosmic web. So I got a chapter in the cosmic web, how that's designed, the super galaxy cluster, our galaxy cluster, our local group of galaxies, our Milky Way galaxy, the local bubble in which we live, and then looking at our star, our planetary system, our system of comets, our moon, and then the three interior layers of the Earth. And everything in that book is stuff I've never published before. And most of it is from the last 2 years of scientific research. It's basically making the point that no matter what size scale you look at, from the scale of the cosmic web all the way down to the interior structure of the Earth, everywhere we look, we see that we live in a unique system. Our super galaxy cluster is the only one of all the tens of thousands of super galaxy clusters that has the characteristics that would permit the existence of life. And that principle applies all the way down. Everywhere we look, at every size scale, we see increasing scientific evidence that it's all been fine-tuned for our existence. And then we look at the theological implications of all that. Okay, with that, let me pop up.
Boy, we got lots of questions now.
Got lots of questions?
Yeah. Do you want to take questions still, or you want to go to the... It's 11:41 right now.
11:41? Okay, if it's only 11:41, I'll take a few more questions, but I'm going to leave this up while we take questions. Or do you need me to pull this down so you can see the questions? You probably do.
No, I can see the questions anyway.
Okay, I'll leave this up. Okay. So people can, this is the URL they're going to need to get into the web meeting.
Right. And I'll post it so they could just click on it.
Okay. That'd be great.
In the chat as well. Again.
Hey, well, let's just go for 10 minutes and then we'll go into the web meeting. Cause that way some people who have to leave early can join.
Well, I have one maybe you can work on later, just before I forget it. I know I got three questions just came in, but I was thinking, Journey to Creation is like my favorite movie of yours. Right. I mean, it's probably my favorite one. They're all good. So is there anything that's kind of an older movie? Is there anything that you would add to that movie that?
Yes, I would love to do a third edition of Journey Toward Creation, because when we did the first two editions, there just really wasn't high quality images about what the universe looks like from, say, a half billion light years away from us, all the way out to 13 billion years. That was kind of a desert region. I used the images we had, but they're all low resolution images. And I had to be very careful about what I said. If people aren't familiar with the documentary, we take people on a simulated journey from the surface of the Earth to the very farthest reaches of the universe. We call it Journey Toward Creation, because as you look farther and farther away, you're looking farther and farther back in time. And when you look ultimately to the farthest reaches, you're actually looking at the cosmic creation event. And basically shows the farther away we look, the more and more evidence we accumulate that there's a God who created the universe, a God who designed the universe for our benefit. And I think what makes the documentary successful is all the video clips and images we're able to use to actually show people a journey. And as we go into that journey, showing them all the design features that are evident in these images. But yeah, I'd love to redo it where we could actually show people high resolution, full color images of that quote desert region between a billion light years away from us and 13 billion light years away from us. And just show people things like the cosmic web, show the structure of our super galaxy cluster, show them things about our galaxy cluster we didn't know about back then. The problem is it would take some funding to make that all possible. So if somebody wants to put up 50K, we could actually do a third edition.
Looking in my wallet now.
So. Get out your wallet, right.
Okay, so Norm Helgeson, he asks, as John MacArthur is a foremost conservative scholar in recent Earth Age, what is his position on the Rakai? I don't know how you said that, Rakai.
I would guess that John is going to be in our camp on saying that it's a huge error to translate Rakai as vault or dome. That it really does mean the sky, celestial or tropospheric or otherwise. I'm going to be arguing, and again, this based on the principle, biblical Hebrew has a tiny vocabulary, and therefore we shouldn't be surprised that these words have broader meaning. But I think John would agree with me. There's nothing in the lexicons that would support interpreting this word as dome or as vault, and we can actually demonstrate that by seeing how the word is used elsewhere in scripture. So that's what we're going to do next week, is basically make that point. But I'd be very surprised if John would disagree with the conclusions I'm drawing. Everything I've heard about John is he's just as concerned as we are about this new theological trend. And so I'm hoping that the people he knows be willing to join us and saying, hey, this is an issue that needs to be addressed and it needs to be resolved.
Thank you. I'm going to skip Doug's question only because there's another question that we're back to the new the apostles again. I just think since we're on a theme, this person, it's an email address, MDP2120. Are you familiar with NAR, New Apostolic Reformation? If so, please comment on this popular but seemingly false Christian movement. I have not heard of it.
I've not heard of it either. I'd be more than willing to do some research on it. So if people could send me a link, I'll take a look at it and then I can comment. But I have a policy. I don't comment on stuff I don't know much about. I could guess where this thing is going, but I don't want to guess.
Okay. Good. Now I'm getting back to Doug's question. How many galaxies are there and how can we possibly count them?
Well, if you wanted me to come up with a figure of how many galaxies there are, the estimate is that, well, how they were able to come up with this is that they looked at a very small part of the sky where there are no bright stars or bright nearby galaxies, and integrated for about 2 weeks. It was all done with the Hubble Space Telescope. So it's the deepest image ever achieved by astronomers. And they looked at a part of the sky that was only a tenth of a moon diameter across, and they counted over 10,000 galaxies in that they call Hubble Ultra Deep Field. And on that basis, they were able to estimate, hey, if that's typical of the rest of the celestial sphere, that gives us a rough estimate as to how many galaxies there are. And basically, they came up with a figure that the total number of stars in the universe exceeds a trillion. And since each galaxy typically has 100 billion you know, 100 billion stars or hundreds of billions of stars, that basically adds up to more than a trillion galaxies. So about 2 trillion galaxies. So that's a lot of galaxies, but that's a rough estimate. Another way you can get a rough estimate is by measuring the mass of the universe and based on that mass, determine the average mass of galaxies and come up with a number that way, where you realize that the total mass of visible matter is about 1/4% of all the stuff that makes up the universe. And you get roughly the same number. So, but again, these are rough numbers. So about 10 to the 12 galaxies in the entire observable universe. And keep in mind, the observable universe is the theoretically limit of the universe we can see. But the universe we see is a universe of the past. Because the universe is expanding, the presently existing universe is bigger than the observable universe. And so, and you say, how much bigger? Well, we can see back to the beginning of the creation event, 13.8 billion light years away, but the expansion of the universe tells us the present size of the universe would be a minimum of 96 billion light years across. So yeah, quite a bit bigger as a result of the expansion of the universe. So yeah, lots of galaxies.
Great, we have one more quick question. Yeah. Susan Lambau asks, are you familiar with Dr. Frank Summers, who is an astrophysicist? She mentions it because he does the traveling through space videos also.
Yes, yeah, I'm familiar with the name. And he's not alone. Several physicists have done these fly through things. And typically they fly you through in a few minutes. But what I'm trying to do is give you a fly through from Earth to the edge of the universe. We're actually stopping at different points and looking at the design features and asking the question, what do these design features mean philosophically and theologically? As far as I know, that's unique to us at Reasons to Believe. But yeah, a third edition is certainly overdue.
And she corrected
by the way,
oh, sorry, go ahead.
That's our most watched video. It's gotten millions of views in different languages around the world. We do have it available in 12 languages.
I like it too. Susan corrected me. It's astrophysicist. I've never heard that word before. I'm sorry, Susan. So,
well, astronomer and astrophysicist, those are interchangeable terms.
She said astrophysicist. V-I-A-S-T-R-O-V-I-Z-I-C.
Oh, okay. That's a new term.
Yeah. So
just like sometimes I'm introduced as a cosmetologist, but I'm not a cosmetologist.
I think I said astrophysicist when I introduced you a couple of weeks ago. I think I got tongue-tied. So
that happens.
Anyway. Okay. Well, that's our last question.
Yeah, let's go to the web meeting. So this is the address you're going to need, the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And what I'm going to do is close down the webinar that we're in. And then I'll open up the web meeting. And once you're in the meeting, please turn on your camera and microphone. You can start engaging one another. And then we'll set up some role plays after we get to know one another. And when you do get into the web meeting, give me a minute or two, because you're going to be put into a waiting room. I'm going to have to manually move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. So just be patient. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And we'll end the webinar. And those of you who can join us, love to